Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you guys for coming out tonight, being here. Want to welcome you. We just have one order of business tonight. We need to take action as official business, and we do have one request for membership that we need to approve for tonight. This gentleman has gone through our Membership Matters class and visited with one of our pastors and shared his testimony and his desire to be a part of what Calvary is doing, be part of our family and our fellowship here. Joining us is by letter. His name is Chris Dickinson. Have you met Chris? You guys know Chris? Chris is a young man. He's an instructor, teacher, professor at Florida Baptist College, and has joined us and is faithful to us. So I'd like to receive a motion to receive Chris into membership by transfer of letter. Thank you. Second? I'll take that, Jerry. All in favor, raise your right hand. Amen. We'll pray for many more next month coming in. We're glad that you're here. I wanted to start tonight just outside of Elijah a minute, if you guys will permit me. I wanted to just address some stuff happening in culture and society today. Let me qualify what I'm about to say before I begin. If you've been tracking any with the news, particularly religious news, the news of United Methodists in America, then you're familiar with the critical vote and decision that took place yesterday. And let me say, this is my qualification of what I'm going to say. This, I don't want you to perceive any of what I'm saying as a jab at United Methodists in any way. We certainly, as fellow believers, would not take pleasure in any struggle or decline. And besides, my own roots go back there. My grandparents were faithful Methodists until they died, and on one side, Baptists on one side, Methodists on the other. But faithful Methodists, and as a child growing up, I spent a lot of time in their church and Vacation Bible School, and realized they did a lot of things that we did, and some things they did better because they let us make little airplane models in Vacation Bible School instead of those cheesy crafts. They actually got real models in boxes, and I always thought that was great. But I want to talk about what's happening here. If you don't know what's happening, let me fill you in a little bit. This was a special call general conference to address primarily the issue of sex and gender and how the United Methodist Church is going to deal with that. And I'll just read you, before I give you any of my thoughts on this, let me read you just a short section of an article. When the delegates arrived at the general conference, they faced three different proposals: the liberal option, the traditional option, and the middle option. The middle option, known as the One Church Plan, had the support, overwhelming support of the bishops in the church. It promotes a local option where congregations and conferences could decide for themselves which direction they would take. So this includes same-sex marriage. This includes the full inclusion in every aspect of the church of, and I'm not saying this to try to be funny or sly, I don't know all the acronyms anymore, LGBTQ, I don't know them all anymore. They grow every day. But the full inclusion in every aspect, whether that was ordination in the ministry or marriage or service in church. So anyway, the One Church Plan was an attempt to try to keep all of United Methodists together and say we can decide these things locally. All right. The middle option, and again, this is an article by Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. He said the middle option was illogical and unprincipled. The UMC's bishops would willingly sacrifice doctrinal and moral clarity on the altar of denominational unity. The One Church Plan surrenders theological conviction for a loosely defined and weak ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Furthermore, 93 presidents of historically Methodist universities implored the General Conference to join the sexual revolution. These presidents represent universities like Duke, Boston University, Emory, American University, etc. They demanded a liberal option. So the battle lines are drawn. So the liberal option was full inclusion in every way. The One Plan is what I just described. And then the traditional plan was to stick with what is the current version of their Book of Discipline. Book of Discipline is the church rules and order and practices and doctrines. The vote was very close, 53% to 47%. 53% voted to affirm the traditional plan. So what this probably means in effect, for those of you who have friends who are Methodists, not just here but all over, what this more than likely, probably is not a sufficient word, what this means is there will be a division in that denomination, and another denomination will emerge. That's without a doubt. A church, a denomination so divided on issues so critical, it's going to be untenable for them to stay together. And so you're going to see that. You're going to see some fraction of that. And churches and conferences are going to have to decide how they're going to handle these divisions and which churches are going to remain with which. But before I get into my thoughts on that, this sort of comes as a conversation I had, Cecilia and I had yesterday. We were talking about this. I want you to do just a little exercise for me to kind of illustrate my point. So humor me, if you will. If those notes that you have with you tonight, will you turn them over and look on the back where you've just got a blank page, just a white, where have you got some blank space, a white page, where have you got a place to write something outside those? I want you to do this just for a second. I want you to just draw a circle. Just draw the best circle you can. It doesn't have to be huge. Just draw a circle on your page. Now I want you to envision as you draw the circle that this circle symbolizes the authority of God in your life. I don't mean the sovereignty of God. You and I don't have any control over God's sovereignty. God rules and reigns as he sees fit and does not need our permission to do so. I'm talking about his authority in your life. I'm talking about those parts of your life which you consciously have yielded to his governance, where you recognize this is what he requires, and so you comply. You recognize these are things that he denies us, so you refuse them to yourself. In other words, these are the parts of your life in which you have allowed God to have full governance in. Those are the things that are inside that circle. Now think for a moment, if there are any, what's outside of that circle for you? Well, what's outside of that circle? In other words, you say, you know, I trust God for these things, but when it comes to this, I do my own thing. You know, well, I'm a Christian when it comes to church, but when it comes to how I view my sexuality, that's my own business, or my relationships, or my leisure time, or my resources, or my business, or my friendships. See what I'm saying? Now, here's the obvious challenge I have in this. What does it fundamentally mean to be a Christian? I'm not asking what does it fundamentally mean to get into heaven. All right, I'm not asking how does a person get access to heaven. We confuse those two questions sometimes. I'm talking about what does it fundamentally mean biblically to be a Christian? In other words, if you were to say to somebody, I'm a Christian, what should that mean biblically? And my challenge to you is this. What it should mean, according to a biblical standard, is that as much as you're aware, you don't have anything outside of that circle. That you have consciously and willfully yielded your life to Christ. That you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God. That you are, as Scripture says, you're his slave. You become a slave to Christ. You've been bought with a price. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. That's what the Apostle Paul says. But the life I do live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here's my challenge to you. Fundamentally, I think a Christian has yielded the right to say no to God. If you're not a Christian, you certainly maintain that prerogative. You can say no to God. But as a Christian, you can't say that anymore because you surrendered yourself to following him. Not just believing in him, not just accepting a gift of eternal life, but you have said, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to follow Christ. Fundamentally, that's what a Christian is. Now, the reason I have you say that and have you sort of draw that circle figuratively is I hear more and more and more Christians today redefining their own Christianity by a whole different set of standards. In other words, they'll say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe, and you fill in the blank, something that the Bible clearly teaches. Or I'm a Christian, but when it comes to so-and-so, I don't believe like they, or I don't do this, or I'm a gay Christian, or I'm a pro-choice Christian, or and the list just goes on and on and on, and we continually redefine the terms. What does it fundamentally mean? So I'm reading these tweets, and by the way, some of the tweets I'm going to read to you, I didn't cherry-pick these. I saw some last night. I got on my computer a little bit ago before I came over here. Didn't have to search hard. I just pulled up some of the most recent ones. These are some of the things that people are tweeting that claim to be Christian in regard to the decision that their denomination has made. I want to be a pastor in the United Methodist Church because I love our tradition, says this person. And then there's a video of him speaking, giving an impassioned plea to the denomination. And he's saying it with his United Methodist stole, you know, around his neck, and it's rainbow colored. Now, he's a gay college student from New York. He's a delegate to United Methodist Church Historic Conference on LGBTQ rights, and he makes an impassioned speech about wanting to be a pastor. He says, I want to be a pastor because I love our tradition, he said. And again, not meaning to be sarcastic. I'm really not trying to poke at how far does his tradition go back when he says, I love our tradition. Does it go back to the Wesleys? Does it go back to Charles and John Wesley? because you don't have to go farther than that to see where the tradition lies. Does it go back farther? Does it go back to Scripture? What tradition does he speak of? What is our tradition? You know, are we a church, as Ephesians describes, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as a chief cornerstone, or are we something else? Here's something someone else tweeted. This intentional infliction of harm to innocent people bears no resemblance to my Christian faith. Allies of the LGBTQ community must stand tall in this fight for human rights. Here's what a retired bishop said and a professor at Duke Divinity School. This decision feels like one generation locking down the church for the next, and this is a death sentence. Which, ironically, if you've studied any at all of even basic developments in church history, modern church history, contemporary church history, you'll find that those denominations defined as mainline, which we would interpret as more liberal denominations, have invariably, every single one of them, have suffered incredible decline since turning away from Scripture and their own biblical traditions. They've suffered incredible declines, irreversible decline. Someone posted with a rainbow, I'm praying on my decision, on a decision to relinquish my membership in the United Methodist Church. My child, my brother-in-law, my cousins, my friends, my neighbors are not less than. And then here's the last one. And again, I could go on and on. I stand today in defiance of the General Conference's decision to embrace hatred and persecution of LGBTQ, small letter I, capital A. I don't know what that means, honestly. In the United Methodist Church, I will not leave voluntarily. I will not sign a paper. I will fight for the gospel of love that Jesus preached. Why am I sharing this with you? Again, not to pick on this particular denomination, but to demonstrate where we are as a culture, a religious and Christian culture in America. I saw a number of tweets saying, these people who voted for this are on the wrong side of history. I saw that several times. They're on the wrong side of history. To follow Christ in the culture in which we live, and to do so by his terms and definitions, and to do so by a biblical standard, necessitates from now on, you will be on the wrong side of history. This is where we are. This is where we are. And the reason I had you draw that circle is this. We don't have the authority to redefine the faith once and for all established. Our responsibility is, the book of Jude says, is to contend for it. To contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The gospel that Jesus preached was this. It was to repent, believe the gospel, and come and follow me. To repent of what? To repent of sin. And what sin? All that the Bible calls sin. All that's a violation of the law of God. The Scriptures have defined who God is and what a follower of Christ looks like. And when we have a Christianity that says, this part of the Bible is in my circle and these things are outside of it, I'm not sure you can call that Christianity anymore. And I just share that with you to say, you know, increasingly, I meant to read this one. There was one more because apparently a teacher was let go in some church's school, some Baptist church's school, and it says, we refuse to practice hate like the Baptists do. Listen, to take a biblical stance is not hatred. In fact, what I would offer to you is this. The most hateful thing that you could do, at least from a biblical doctrinal standpoint, is to declare something that God calls sin to be fine, to be blessed by God, and so deny that person the only remedy that could ever deliver them from that sin, both its effects in their life today and its everlasting consequences in eternity. You deny people the gospel when you deny people what the Bible says about sin. That's just the reality. To say that this is sin, and here is hope, is love. And by the way, and I believe this is certainly true, if upon your first hearing of the gospel, if you can remember when that was, if you were not offended by it in some way, then you probably didn't hear the gospel right. You know, when we hear the true gospel, particularly when we're lost, it is offensive to our ears. It's offensive to be told that, you know what, we're not good enough. You know, we're not inherently good. We're not mostly good. That's an offense to us. The offense of our own sin contrasted with the glory and the goodness of God. And that's just reality. So You know, what we need to do is we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. I suspect in our own area we're going to see, you know, our churches, our local Methodist churches, will continue to faithfully align themselves to the doctrines that they've held for years and years. But that's not going to be the case in a lot of places. And you're going to see this divide to be wide, not narrow, but wide. 53% voted to affirm, 47 didn't. Of those 47, 18% wanted full and total inclusion in every way. The rest were just looking for an open plan. These are tragic days. Will we hold fast? Will we hold fast? Because when you are no longer tethered to the Scriptures, anything is possible. Anything is possible. Any deviation, derivation of the truth is possible. So just some thoughts on that for tonight. Let's pray and let's look at Elijah in 1 Kings tonight. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. Father, we would not capitulate in a culture that demands that we give in and give way. Father, we would not misunderstand our mission and misuse our terms, Father. We would know what true love is. And Father, that we would be quick to share the true gospel, the gospel that calls sin, sin, but also offers freedom and deliverance from it, not just forgiveness from it, but both. Father, may we know the word. May we not just know bits and pieces and parts and fragments, but may we as your people, may we as these people, may we have a biblical worldview in all respects, that we know what the Scriptures teach and we see the big picture. And Father, we honor you no matter what. Father, we honor you no matter what. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at these notes tonight. We're going to kind of go quickly here and hit some big points because I don't want to just go on and on as I did already. But, you know, one of the things about Elijah that's always interested me, in fact, it's a verse about Elijah that it's almost a head-scratcher to me at first. When I read it, I think, man, I don't see how that's true. I'm not saying the Scripture is not true. It's just like, wow, that doesn't seem to resonate with me. When James writes this about Elijah in James 5:17, he says, "And Elijah was a man like us." You know, so far what you've read of Elijah, and plus what you already know about Elijah and how God took him into heaven on a chariot of fire, when you think about Elijah, that's probably not the first thought that comes to your mind. Hey, he's just like me. He's a regular guy. You know, me and Elijah, we do the same kind of stuff all the time. You know, the miracles, the messages, standing before the false prophets, declaring God. I mean, but James says he was a man just like us. And if there's one section of Scripture or two chapters of Scripture that would give us a sense that maybe Elijah was a lot more like us than we realize, it would be 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. You look at what's happening in Elijah's life right now, and what we might say today in today's terminology is this would be a classic case of burnout, but even more than burnout. Absolute despair, despondency, brokenness, being broken down. I would call it more of a breakdown. You ever read Psalm 39:5? I'm going to read it to you from the King James because it just speaks in such a powerful way here. "Every man at his best state is altogether vanity." The best of men are but men at their best. Think about that. And so here you have Elijah having just come off of a great personal victory. And not only a personal victory, where he saw God work and God answered his prayers, and he was the glove in which God's hand perfectly fit and carried out his purposes. He was obedient to God. He did what God wanted him to do. He stood in face of both the political leadership, the religious leadership, the culture, the people, everything, and he saw God work in a powerful, powerful way. One man against hundreds and hundreds of false prophets and against a whole nation that had gone astray. And he saw what God did. And from this mountaintop experience, you see him in a real spiritual, literal and emotional and spiritual wilderness. You know, as a result. In fact, he gets to the point where he doesn't want to live anymore. This is it. I can't do this anymore. I can't make it anymore. I'm done. I've given up and I've given in. And how God responds to him and what God does for him and even some of the details, which if you read through the story too quickly, you might miss some of the details and what they teach us and what they show us. how God handles him with such grace and such mercy. And even though he says some things that are irrational, even though he prays some things that, thank God, in his grace and mercy, he doesn't answer. You ever prayed anything that, in hindsight, you're glad God didn't answer that? God didn't give you what you asked for? God didn't do that? God in his infinite mercy and God in his grace, and even as Elijah is going to see, God who just demonstrated himself in such might and power, God in his gentleness, and how he handles Elijah. And to see that all of that defines God. I mean, he was the God of fire on the altar. He was the God of the sword destroying the prophets of Baal. And then he is the gentle God who feeds his prophet and takes care of him by a brook and even by the hand of an angel. And so that's kind of where we are in this text. So look with me at 1 Kings 19 tonight. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So keep in mind, this was Jezebel's religion first. She's the one that caused this curse to fall upon the people. She is the one who had imported it, and now being married into this family, he had adopted it, adapted it, and the culture had embraced it. And so her response to it is going to be visceral. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Can't get any plainer than that, right? They'd all died by the sword. Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. When we think of Elijah, and if I were just to ask you, you know, maybe a couple weeks ago when we started this study, what would you list as the key events in Elijah's life? When you think of Elijah, what would they be? What are the most important events? What are the things you'd want to remember and talk about? We probably would say what happened at Mount Carmel would be the peak, and then maybe even his ushering into glory as another. But we miss the significance of this one, this private one. Now, this wasn't a public one. This is a private one. This is just Elijah. This is just Elijah and God. And, you know, think about what the huge turn here from the fearless man of God who has no hesitation whatsoever to approach the king and demand of the king. Remember, he was the one last week giving the king commands. Gather the prophets. Do this, do this. And he did. Fearlessly approaches the king. Fearlessly stands one against 400 prophets. That doesn't include all the worshipers of the Asherah and all the citizens there. And he boldly stands. Obviously, he took what Jezebel said seriously. So he knew something of her. Obviously, he had seen what she would do, and he had seen what that religion and what that culture led to. And now all of a sudden, from mountaintop to wilderness, we see Elijah responding for the first time with fear. And it's fear. And it's interesting, now he meets someone that was as committed to Baal and all that false worship as he was to God. There is zero question Jezebel was a true believer, that she was a zealot. And she would do whatever it took to defend that religion. And now all of a sudden, fear has gripped him. And you can see what that fear does to him. Right? He knows that fear is not what should mark him or define him. And that's why he says to God, "You know, it's good enough. I've accomplished enough. I did what you asked me to do." And then he says this tragic statement about himself: "I'm no better than my fathers." What is he saying there? In this critical moment, like they did, "I too have failed you. I'm no better than them. So go ahead and take me." Now, I do think it's maybe important for us to recognize here that in his fear and in his discouragement and whatever brokenness he felt, burnout seems too slight a term, he didn't turn away from God. Let's definitely give him credit for that. No, he was ready to see God. God, I gave you that. I failed in the last. I failed before I crossed the finish line. I'm ready to go home. And of course, how did God answer that? No. You're not going to die. You know, I've got more for you here. I've got more that I want to do here. So the things that drove him there, fear. Second, I think, was suddenly there's now, shockingly, a lack of faith. Now all of a sudden he doesn't have the faith. Before, he stood before the king with the faith that God was going to protect him. He called down fire from heaven, even on a saturated altar, because he had faith that God was going to do exactly as he said he was going to do. But all of a sudden now, he doesn't have the faith. Does that seem odd to you? How do you have all this faith and all of a sudden very little faith? What does that tell us, perhaps, about the nature of faith? Now think about this for a moment. What does that tell us about the nature of faith? I think if we think that faith is either something that we have or don't have, I got it or I don't got it, we misunderstand the nature of faith. Faith is never static. And it's telling us that there are times and places that our faith can be fueled and energized. It can be buoyed. It can be buoyed by the encouragement of others. It can be buoyed by the scriptures that we read. It can be buoyed by the ministry of God's Spirit in us as God's working in us and encouraging us. And other times that faith can ebb, and that faith can be the low point, and we feel very discouraged and very defeated. And the same person that once may have thought, you know, God is answering my prayers, and other people see them as a prayer warrior, could also be that person later that says, what's the use in praying? God's not responding. God's not answering. I'm in a desert. Our faith, and the message I want you to see in that, I don't want to make lots of sub-points here, but the message in that for me would be this. You and I have to always be cultivating our faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, says the person seeking the healing of Jesus for their child. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith cannot be static. It's got to be cultivated. It's got to be built. And that faith is built as we pray, as we seek the Lord, as we spend time with him, as we see God at work. So as faith is ebbing, and maybe more than we would recognize sometimes, more than we would give credibility to, one of the things affecting Elijah here is obviously fatigue. The guy's just worn out. You know, when you and I get to the place where we're this worn out, we're going to struggle in more than just physical ways. All of a sudden, our thinking is not so clear. And all of a sudden, our resolve and our willpower is not so strong. And all of a sudden, our decision-making becomes poorer and poorer. And when you're making decisions, when you're absolutely worn out, tired out, and you're ready to quit, that's a bad time to be making decisions. And so he obviously struggling. You say, well, how do you know he was tired? Well, you know, look what he did. I mean, I'm not a genius here. It just says, after all this running, which he ran a long, long way, he lays down and sleeps. And then he gets up and eats. The angel taps him on the shoulder, which would probably be enough to give me an adrenaline boost for a while. He wakes up, and then what does he do after that? He lays back down, two verses in a row. He lays down again. I mean, he's flat out worn out. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate that. He's tired from the battle. I think he's emotionally worn out, and I think he's physically worn out. And all these things sort of come together. And so ultimately, he goes into the wilderness for one thing. Why did he go there? To die, that he might die. Like, I would just be speculating now to say why he did that in the wilderness. He's fearful for his life, but he's not fearful of dying. And so for me, and again, just take this as pure Paul's conjecture, okay? This is totally just one guy's opinion. I don't think Elijah, in his own strength and his own mind, wanted to give the false prophetess of Baal, the leader of Baal, the satisfaction of seeing him die. He's got no fears whatsoever of what eternity is going to bring. I really believe in his own tired and worn out, broken thinking. He's thinking, if I'm going to die anyway, it ain't going to be by your hand. I'll go out in the wilderness and let God take me. I will not give you the satisfaction. He goes out there to die. But look how God intervenes. And look at verse 5. So, you know, what does God do? God sends the angel. A meal miraculously prepared. Now think about this for a second. This is not the first time Elijah has been miraculously fed or provided for, is it? Right? I mean, he sends him to a brook. He sends ravens with food. I mean, God had already miraculously taken care of him. He sends him to a widow's house. right? And they pour out the oil and it keeps pouring. They scoop out the meal and it keeps reproducing. I mean, he'd already seen God do something like this, right? I mean, this is the third time now God has miraculously provided for him. But think about it like this. All of a sudden, the third time is so much better even than the first two times. This is not a bird delivering food. This is an angel sent from heaven preparing a meal for him. It's like God had been taking care of him right here in a miraculous way. And now all of a sudden, God says, boom, let's take it up a few notches here. I'm going to send an angel to take care of you. I want you to see my power and my goodness and my mercy. Now, again, there's no way for us to know what Elijah was thinking if it's not recorded in Scripture. All right, that would be a fool's game to try to guess what's in his mind. But I have to believe this. Again, maybe my conjecture on this. I have to believe that as he's touched by an angel, I think there's a TV show called that, as he's literally touched, tapped by an angel and he wakes up to eat, and then this happens again, I have to believe there's something simultaneously there that is both incredibly encouraging, look what God has done for me, and powerfully convicting. Wow. Why would I doubt the God? Why would I doubt the God that fed me with ravens by this brook? Why would I doubt the God? When I saw the miracle myself, I saw a child raised and I saw food miraculously provided. Why would I doubt that God? And God is saying, here I am. Here I am again. Why do you doubt me? What will it take in your life for you to stop doubting me? I have to feel like Elijah felt some significant conviction there. So here you see God is ministering to Elijah. He's not correcting Elijah. He sent an angel. Again, I'd say this just sort of tongue-in-cheek. I know that, like, all the TV preachers talk about all the different angels and everything, so why can't I? You know, he didn't send the death angel. You know, he didn't send the guardian angel. He sent the bakery angel. You know? I mean, he could have sent anything he wanted, and he sends this angel to minister him. He's not correcting him. He's not chiding him. He's not disciplining him. Do you see that? Now, I don't know how you want to apply that to your own situation, but I believe this. I believe God understands the human heart, and he understands our weaknesses and our frailties, and he understands there are going to be times where we're going to struggle, and we're not going to handle pain well, and we're not going to handle adversity well, and we're not going to handle confusion well, and we are going to struggle, and God has mercy on us. Thank God that he does. And he wants to lift our faith. He wants us to believe in him and trust him. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to rely on him. So he sends an angel to encourage him, minister to him, and then he challenges him. He sustains him long enough till Elijah is in a position where now he can hear him. Because here's what I think, and again, I'm sorry to give you so much conjecture tonight. Had the message at that moment been for Elijah, man, get up. Get up. Look at you, prophet of God. What are you doing? Are you kidding me? You're an embarrassment. Get up and get back in the fight. I don't think Elijah would have. I don't think he could have. He said, I'm done. Take me. I'm done. I'll lay here and die. I'll lay under this tree until you take me. And so God does this work in him. And the whole point, and this is where some of the, it's not symbolism because these are real things, but the real things are so powerfully symbolic also. God is orchestrating in Elijah's life now through all of this. He doesn't command him to go there, but he's orchestrating all the events that take place here to get Elijah to a place, to get Elijah to a certain spot. You see in the text where he's trying to get Elijah to land? Where does the passage say? He's trying to get Elijah to this place, this spot. Mount what? Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is a very significant locale in the Old Testament. Do you know of any significant things that took place there? How about God speaking to Moses in a burning bush? There. How about God descending and giving the law to Moses on that mountain? There. How about Moses spending 40 days in God's presence? There. Now, there's no coincidence that Mount Horeb is where he's trying to take Elijah. Mount Horeb was a central place in the life cycle of Israel and God's revelation to them. It is where God demonstrated himself forever to them as their God. He demonstrated himself in might and power, in thunder and fire and smoke. Remember, he told Moses that you have to turn your back. You can't face me and live. In fact, when Moses had to be veiled, and when Moses came down, they could see the glow of God about him. God showed himself to be their God on Mount Horeb. So, he takes Elijah there. Look at verse 9. So Elijah gets up. Oh, by the way, let me back up just for a second here. I would be remiss to skip this. You might be reading verse 8 and going, okay, wait. Say that again. He arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights on one meal. Now, I think certain maybe less spiritually minded people might try to interpret that scientifically. And I don't have any such data to give you. Maybe a physician in the room could tell you how long you could survive without food. I don't know that 40 days, maybe. I don't know how long someone could fast. That's not the point. That really is not the point. The point in this whole exchange is this. The angel tells Elijah, you're insufficient for this. You're insufficient for this. This task I've assigned you, you can't. You're too. The journey is too great for you. I think there's more in that statement than you can't get there on your own. All of this, everything I've called you to do here, Elijah, is too great for you. That's the point. It's not too great for me. It is too great for you. And you're despondent, and you're worn out, and you're at your end, and you got nothing more to give. And so you think that you think that the job is over. You think that the calling is finished because you think it's about you. And I can't do it anymore. And in this moment, God is reminding him, it's really not about you, Elijah. We tend to make superstars sometimes of biblical stories. And we take these character studies. I told someone several weeks ago, I'm going to talk about Elijah and I'm going to talk about Abraham. And if we have time, I'm going to talk about David too, because there's so much to learn from their lives and what God did. But we would handle all those stories incorrectly if we made all three of those people these heroic figures and say, look at their heroic character traits and you be like Abraham, you be like David, you be like Elijah. Now, certainly there's some things that we would want to emulate. But the miracle of the story in Elijah is not Elijah, because as James 5:17 says, he's a man like us. And Elijah, who for some reason, after he had seen God work so powerfully through him, suddenly seems to think that now it is about him and he's not sufficient for the task. And so the angel tells him, this is too great for you. Here's what I think. Again, more conjecture. I think this is the fourth one on my part. When he fed him there, this is a supernatural empowering that enabled him to go 40 days and 40 nights. I don't just think he had a big meal and it was a right blend of carbs and proteins and things like that to sustain him, and 40 days later he arrives 60 pounds lighter. I really think we're talking about one more miracle. Why not? There are so many in the Elijah story. One more miracle. But the miracle had a significant effect. I got this, says God. This is about me. This is what I'm doing. This is not just about you. I know you're insufficient, and that's okay. I'm sufficient. I know you can't. I can. I know you're incapable, but I am. And so he's teaching him this for dependence. So God takes him, and Elijah goes, and he finds himself in a cave. Verse 9, chapter 19. Then he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think Elijah now is finally at a place where he can hear that. I don't think he was ready to hear that before. 40 days before, he was not able to hear that. Now you can hear those words and they can settle in. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I didn't send you to be a prophet to the desert. I didn't send you to be a prophet to this cave. I sent you to be a prophet to my people. I sent you to represent me. What are you doing here, Elijah? I think this is a deep and profound question that would cause him serious introspection. How did I get here? But Elijah's reply shows he didn't quite get it yet. Look what he says. Verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Obviously, it's a defensive response. Maybe my inflections are off and I don't know his heart because I can't beyond what the text says. But if I'm evaluating that, I'm saying, you know, Elijah's response looks something like this. It would be common to people today. God, this is not fair. Right? There's an inequity here. I've been very jealous for you. I have stood for you while they forsook you. God, I have defended you. I've been a zealous defender of you, of your name and your glory. This is not fair. Which is a way of saying, whose fault is it? God's. God's your fault. Number two, he says, you know, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. It's not my fault. They're the ones that are forsaking you. Why are you asking me? It's them. I'm the good guy here in the story. And then you can see his perspective is all off because he says, and I'm the only one left. I'm all alone, he says. Again, I don't want to belittle Elijah because I don't want to get smacked in the chin by Elijah when I get to heaven. Like, what are you talking about? I mean, you need to have words. Because Elijah was obviously a man's man, but, you know, there's a pity party here to some degree, right? I'm the only one left. But maybe from his perspective, that's really what he believed. Look what God's response included. So the word of the Lord, that's the he said. And he said, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or your translation may say, a still, small voice. What does this mean? I mean, how should we understand and interpret those three things? Because they're not without meaning. They're not inconsequential here. And as you hear those words, you know, you've got, what do you have here? You've got a great wind that breaks the rocks in pieces. You've got an earthquake, and you've got a fire. Do those not sound like other events where God has revealed himself? This is the way the nation of Israel has seen God. God in his might, God even in his fury, God in giving of the law. This is the God of judgment. This is the God of rules. This is the thunder and furious nature of God revealed to them. But the scripture says God was not in those things. That doesn't mean that God didn't cause them. Obviously, in the whole, you know, you look at the whole context of this passage, obviously God is at work and he brings this and brings this and brings this. The point is, this is not how I am speaking to you right now. My message is not earthquake. It is not thunder or fire. It is not, that's not, my means of communicating to you right now are none of those means by which you have seen me communicate to the people before. My means of communicating to you right now is through a low whisper. A low whisper. God was not coming in that moment to pronounce judgment on Elijah. God was coming in grace. God was coming in softness. God was coming not to condemn, but to encourage. The small voice of God. God can thunder, and God can come in fire, and God can earthquake. But that's not how he came. He came in a quiet voice, a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, that soft voice, that quiet voice, he wraps his face in his cloak. Why? I think he recognizes this is the voice of God. This is a holy moment. He remembers Elijah. I mean, he remembers Moses and his encounters with God on this mountain. So he went to the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I sort of feel like this, the first time he's asking about Elijah's past. How did you get here? Let's evaluate. Is this where you are supposed to be? Is this what I called you to? Is this where your life was supposed to end up? And I feel like the second question is about his future. What are you going to do now? That's the question. What Elijah does now is critical. I joke with Cecilia sometimes when we've got something we're trying to fix, something that's broken, some mistake that was made, whether mine or the kids or something. And, you know, with all due respect to my wife sitting over there, sometimes she's real good at telling us what we should have done. And I am too. And we'll say, you know, but you can't go back, you can't go get in the way back machine, right? And I mean, if your only solution to any problem you've got is a time machine, you don't have good solutions. So what are you going to do now? You see what I'm saying? Pass. But now here, you got a critical moment of decision with your life right now, Elijah. Will you flee in fear? Will you surrender the cause? Will you resign from service? What will you do? What are you going to do now? This is the moment of destiny for him. Again, Elijah responds in a similar way. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, forsaking your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, Elijah's still in a state of brokenness, right? There's just no question. He still just sees things as he sees them. So I think his perspective here is tainted. You know, his fatigue, the threat, the fear, all those things coming together, and his emotions. You know, his emotions have wrecked his perspective. Do you follow what I'm saying? He's so discouraged. He's so convinced himself that he doesn't see things clearly anymore. He's not seeing things through the lens of what is. He's seeing things through the lens of what it feels like. And that's not always a clear lens. Our feelings are not often good indicators of what is real. And so what's the remedy to that? When you're in that situation, whatever that situation might look like or be to you, where I'm done. I'm done. I don't feel like doing this anymore. I don't feel like being faithful anymore. I don't feel like being obedient anymore. I don't feel like getting up and fighting anymore. I don't feel like carrying on anymore. What do you do in that situation? Your feelings won't let you go. They won't let you move. They won't let you press on. What do you do? There's only one solution biblically, I think. Biblically, which is also psychologically. When you just don't feel it anymore, you have to do your way into feeling instead of waiting to feel your way into doing. And so it's interesting here that I think God at this moment there's some good insight in how he handles Elijah in this moment. He doesn't try to talk to him about his feelings. Instead, he gives him his job. Okay, I know you don't feel like it. Do this. Get back in the game. Do the things you know you ought to do and let the feelings come. Because if you wait for the feelings come, you may not ever do what you ought to do. And if we live our lives dictated by how we feel in the moment, with the discouragement and the despair and the frustration and the doubt and the anger and the fear and all those things, we'll be paralyzed. We'll be spiritually paralyzed. So it's interesting here. What's his response? Elijah's come back two times with this. Obviously, he still feels the same way. The Lord said to him, what's the word he gives him? Go. Go. You want to start feeling better about this? Get up and go. I don't feel like going to work today. Get up and go. I don't feel like going to church. Go. Get up and go. Will your way into feeling. Don't feel your way into willing. He says, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And it's interesting here too, by the way, if you were looking at this on the map, where did he go and where did God send him back? He's in essence telling him, retrace your steps. Go back where you came from. You need to go back. I'm not finished. Go back to where I sent you. Start again. Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. there's God's message for him. God's message is to go. Go back and do. And don't let feelings keep you from doing. And it's kind of interesting here, I think, and I phrase it this way in your notes, there's three commands here and one reality check. The reality check is the one concession to Elijah's response and his frustrations and his fears. God does address them, but it comes after the three commands. So first one is anoint Hazael. Why? Why Hazael? Where did Syria come into this? Hold on. We're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel here. Where did Syria come into this? Here's what I think is happening there. I think God is reminding Elijah, don't forget, I'm God of everything and everybody. Don't forget that. You're running from this woman, this queen, and she is powerful, whatever. She has authority, whatever. She's evil, whatever. Don't forget who you serve. I'm not a territorial God. I'm not a competing God to the Baals. I'm not a regional deity. I'm the God of all nations. So go anoint the king of that nation. And as you do, remind yourself, my sovereignty has no borders. And then he says, anoint Jehu. Oh, by the way, I'm still king of Israel. I'm still in charge here. I'm still determining who sits on the throne and who comes down. So the day may look bleak and the circumstances may look dark and you may have fallen into utter despair that anything's ever going to change. Don't forget, this is my kingdom. These are my people. And then he says, anoint Elisha. Now that's, I don't think that's corrective, by the way. I could be wrong, and I reserve the right to be wrong. I could be wrong. I think it's a reminder and an encouraging way to Elijah that, listen, I'm not stopping here. My word and my power, they're going to continue. And maybe it is a slight chiding to Elijah. With or without you, I will continue to be God and do what I do. With or without you, I'm not dependent on you. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. God is dependent upon none of us for anything. But we're privileged if he chooses us and uses us for his tasks, for his purposes. And that's to our benefit that he allows us to accumulate reward and blessing. So it says, anoint Elisha. And then he throws this in. Yet I will leave 7,000. I feel like that's God's way of telling Elijah, there's so much, my son, that you don't see and that you don't know. Two different times he has proclaimed emphatically to the Lord, I am the only one, I and I alone, and they're trying to kill me. In other words, there's soon not going to be anybody, God. You're not going to have anybody. You let me die, God, you got nothing. I'm the last one, so no. There's 7,000 more who've never bowed. Things that you never know and never see. So maybe a little summary here. A few lessons that we can learn and figure out how to apply them. Mankind, humans, people, us, at our best, we're still just people. Totally dependent upon God. We're dependent upon God. Number two, God never changes. And our lack of faith doesn't change him. We don't manipulate God. God is forever at work, forever good. And I would say a lesson three would be, in that moment, that critical moment of decision, and this has wide-ranging application, if it's a moment of failure because of sin, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and maybe you feel in that moment something like Elijah may have felt, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're my servant. You're my child. You're my creation. I bought you with a price. What are you doing here? In that moment, the critical decision, that in that moment of challenge, what you do next is most important. That's what's most important right there. Or if it's this moment of doubt and discouragement, it's, you know, God is full of grace. I mean, I hope you can see some of that, and I hope I've conveyed it at least a little bit in this. God's handling of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is a profound example, profound testimony of God's grace. He deals with him with grace. Listen, get up and go. What you do next, I can't undo what I've done. I can't undo decisions made that I regret, or things that have caused me or others pain, or even those weird prayers, God, just kill me. I'm ready to die. But I can't decide in that moment, okay, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? And what I do now is most critical. And the story of our life, the story of your life, is still being, it's still being written. If you're here, it's still being written. What you do now, that's critical. Well, next week we'll pick up, and I'm going to hit the last big pinnacle in the Elijah story, and that's Elijah's grand escort out of here, which is kind of interesting in light of this prayer. God, take me now. I'm going to take you all right, but the way I take you is going to be something else. And I put something in your notes, which I didn't hit, but you know, you see through this event, God really elevated Elijah, didn't he? This encounter that God granted him by grace, even at his low point, his worst point, he's asking God to kill him, and God reveals himself to him. Who else got that sort of personal treatment with God? Not many. In the Old Testament, you know, the only people that I can recount that got to experience God in such a personal way would be Adam, until he blew it, Moses, Elijah, and then in the New Testament, we only get three: Peter and James and John. I mean, that's a pretty lofty list of Bible characters. So anyway, we'll pick up what that chariot of fire means in the last chapter of Elijah's life. We'll do that next week. Let's pray. Father, be our strength, be our encouragement, be our true word, not our circumstances, not our emotions, not our perceptions. Father, I pray that you will forever be our true and constant and guiding and dependable word. And through all the stuff, through all the noise, through all the events, we will hear you and we will trust you and we will obey you. And Father, may we not be handicapped by our own inability to see everything there is to see and know everything there is to know. May we not be handicapped by our own weaknesses and failures and feelings and emotions. But Father, show yourself good and great and gracious, I pray, through us and in us for our sake, as we need it, encourage our faith, for the sake of others who may see you at work in us, and for your own glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.